In 1945, the Communist Party seized power in Romania. There was a Lutheran pastor by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. Many of you are familiar with him. He gained a reputation for ministering to his oppressed countrymen and for his bold preaching of the gospel. Because of this, he was arrested by the secret police in 1948, and he left his wife, Sabina, alone to care for their 10-year-old son at the time, Mihai. This marked the beginning of 14 years. 14 years of Richard in prison. And Sabina left to pray, to wait, and to hope. Sabina writes in her book, The Pastor's Wife, how she too was in prison for her faith. She was placed into horrific living conditions under harsh manual labor with thousands of other women all sharing bunks and waste buckets. Sabina was released after 3 years. And finally, after 14 years, Richard was released. But 14 years of dealing with her husband in prison, dealing with not even knowing if he was alive. At times they would lie to her and say that he died. And then, after 14 years, they started these underground churches. And people would infiltrate these churches. Presumably false believers, or maybe very weak believers who were then pressured to turn in the people in these secret meetings to the secret police. And Sabina began to develop a bitterness, she writes of. She was harboring, she writes of, a root of bitterness in her heart against those who informed the government of their meetings. It was hard for her to understand why those from within would turn on their own apparent brethren. After lying awake one night, Sabina records that she was thinking about Christ hanging on the cross, and she was reminded of Christ's last words before he died, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and also, "I thirst." And she put these together, and she realized that the anger that was in her heart was something that needed to be changed. She thought how they thirsted, the betrayers thirsted for forgiveness, which I could not give them. Which was in the bitterness that I withheld. And she resolved from that point on to show them love while expecting nothing in return. Corrie ten Boom, familiar with her, The Hiding Place. In another book called Reflections of God's Glory, she writes of a man in Africa who she met at a meeting with bandaged hands. And she asked the man how he had been injured. And he simply said, "My neighbor's straw roof was on fire, and I helped him put out the fire. That's how I burned my hands." Ten Boom writes, though, later, she heard the whole story. The neighbor of this man hated him and had set his roof on fire while his wife and children were asleep in the hut. They were in great danger. Fortunately, he was able to put the fire out in time, but sparks flew over to the roof of the neighbor who set his house on fire. There was no hate in the heart of this Christian, she writes. There was love for his enemy, and he did everything he could to put out the fire in his neighbor's house. That's how his hands were burned. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. "Now you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father, as we've had time in our singing to reflect upon the glorious cross of your Son and see the love with which he loved us, truly an incomprehensible love. As we've had a few moments to reflect upon some sacrifice of our brethren around the world as they have given their lives, given their name, their bodies for the sake of others, been able to forgive those who turned them in. Father, we are humbled. May this text today humble us. May this text, Lord, remove the pride which keeps us from loving our enemies. May this text, Lord, humble us in dust and ashes so that we might truly repent. Heavenly Father, we are tired of living a fake Christian life that has no concern for this world and no concern for our enemies. And I pray your word would have the power today to do what your word did in Sabina Wormbrandt's life, to take out roots of bitterness. Lord God, only your word could do this. Take roots of bitterness out of our hearts so that we might truly be able to love our enemies, even if our enemies are in our own homes, even if our enemies are in our families, even if our enemies are in our workplaces. We pray that we would be able to love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. After the collapse of the Berlin Wall in 1989, no person in all of Germany was more despised than the communist dictator Erich Honecker. He had been stripped of his office at the time. Even the Communist Party rejected him. He was kicked out of his home by the new government. He was refused housing. The Honeckers were homeless and destitute. Enter Pastor Hugh Holmer and his wife, Margot. Margot was the head of East German education for 26 years. 8 of Pastor Holmer's 10 children were turned down for higher education due to Honecker's, the dictator's, policies which discriminated against Christians. So here's this pastor and his family discriminated against because of their Christian beliefs by this hated communist dictator. When Pastor Holmer and his wife were made aware of the Honecker's straits being homeless, they felt it would be wrong to give them a room that was meant for needier people. So the pastor and his family decided to take the former dictator into their own home. The Holmers were caring. They loved. They loved not only the most hated man in Germany, but they loved their personal enemy. By the grace of God, the Holmers loved their enemies. They did them good. They blessed them. They prayed for them. They did that which we heard in the call to worship this morning from Romans chapter 12. They gave their enemies their proverbial coat, literally their own home. I opened with 3 illustrations of what could be thousands of illustrations that bear witness of the truth of the scriptures which we just read. That God does not command us to do something and not give us the grace to be able to do it. And what he's done for these individuals, he will do for anyone. He is no respecter of persons. As Jesus concludes this section of the Sermon on the Mount, again, remember, he is illustrating what true righteousness looks like. We're now in the 5th and 6th. These are the 5th and 6th of 6 illustrations. These are not idealistic. These are literal words. And there are countless examples of God's people throughout history, most of which are unknown to us. Some are recorded of these words carried out by regular, everyday Christians. Not super Christians. Regular, everyday Christians who know they have been forgiven much, who know they have been forgiven of their sin, who've been given a new heart of flesh, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and just have a desire to love others with the same love with which they were loved by God. J.C. Ryle writes of these verses. He says, "You have here our Lord Jesus Christ rules for our conduct one toward another. He that would know how he ought to feel and act toward his fellow man should often study these verses." And we're blessed this morning to be able to study these verses so that we know how we ought to behave with our fellow man. This teaching, again, is not for super Christians, it's for all Christians. If you listen to this today and say, I am exempt from that for any reason, then you are not a Christian. Bottom line, let's deal with it now. Deal with it as you are listening to these words. If you say, yeah, but that's not me, then you have to really consider whether or not you're a Christian. Because these words describe Christians, the heart of Christians. This is not merely for those who've been given a special gift to forgive. This is for all Christians. We have all been given supernatural grace. And in that grace, we find the power to forgive those who sin against us. Just as we've been forgiven for our sin, brothers and sisters. Let's look at Jesus' words. I think if we're honest, we're going to realize three things as we look at these words. One is the words are very straightforward and easy to understand. Secondly, as easy as they are to understand, they are equally difficult to live by. And then thirdly, we're going to recognize our sinful nature will resist the simplicity of this truth. We're going to come up with some excuse to not live these words out. Expect that. Some way that we can explain away how these words really don't apply to me. Recall again that in this section, Jesus is illustrating true righteousness, what it looks like, that righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. His words are going to follow the same pattern. There's going to be a summary of Old Testament law, you have heard it said, then a heightened explanation of the true intention of the command, but I say to you, and then a simple application illustrating how to carry out the command. Let's begin in verse 38 with the statement of the law. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is a statement directly out of the Torah. Most of you are familiar with it. It appears first in Exodus chapter 21, where it's talking about an argument between two men. And it says that they argue and they accidentally strike a pregnant woman. And that baby comes out fine and there's no problem with it, then there's no penalty. But if the baby is maimed or the baby dies, then there's going to be a penalty. And the text reads, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The reason that God is giving this law is to prohibit the exaction of any overly severe penalty that does not fit the crime. It was a civil law. It was given to a nation to govern justly so that people could not expect to be reciprocated more than the crime. The penalty should fit the crime. A life for a life. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. This was never an individual law. This was never given to individuals suggesting that the individual has a right to exact justice for himself. The Old Testament forbids vigilantism, harboring grudges. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take revenge or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, it says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. And again in Proverbs 24, verse 29, he says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay back the man for what he has done. See, personal revenge was never permitted in the scripture. It's clearly forbidden. Yet, the Jewish people at the time, and many people today, quote, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's biblical to exact justice on another individual. They use it to justify personal recompense. When they asked Donald Trump his favorite scripture verse, I believe this is the one he said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I just wonder if he understands the context. This is a verse of scripture that is meant to be applied not to the individual, but in a court of law. Let's look at what Jesus says, though, in verse 39. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, this needs a little bit of an explanation because we quite clearly are called to resist at times, are we not? For example, James 4, 7, 1 Peter 5, 9 tell us implicitly, resist the devil. You are to resist the devil. Paul, for example, resisted Peter. Same word. Resisted Peter to his face. Why? Because love demanded that he do so. In light of the potential that there was to damage the gospel, Paul resisted Peter. There are times we must resist. So what is Jesus saying here? He says, do not resist the one who is evil. We need to understand this. What he's saying here is not to fight individuals for restitution, for retaliation, or for revenge. That's specifically what he's dealing with here. Some commentators will point to this word resist, and they'll say it's a legal term, and it's limited. Your lack of resistance or revenge is limited to the court. It's a legal term. They assume that all that Jesus is doing here is merely saying, like the old people's court, you know, when you've tried everything and everything doesn't work, take them to court. You know, don't settle your disputes personally. Take them to court. That's what some commentators say Jesus is saying here. But I believe that as we look at the illustrations, you're going to see that this command deals with personal interaction between people, one-on-one. It has nothing to do, there is an application in a court of law, but for the most part, it's dealing one-on-one with people. It goes way beyond just a courtroom. Let's look at these four case studies that Jesus gives here of personal non-retaliation. First, in the second half of verse 39. He says, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, don't slap him back, take him to court. No. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, what does he say? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him, the others also. Quite personal. The kind of slapping here that Jesus is referring to, it's believed by most, is that of an insult. It's the backhand slap of the right hand to the right cheek, which was the highest of insults in Judaism. In no way here is Jesus advocating that the Christian submit themselves to physical danger or to abuse. Nor does this have any bearing on pacifism or the just war debate. This is one-on-one fighting against the human tendency when you're insulted to insult back. You must resist that which is your natural carnal inclination to retaliate when you are insulted. Now, the second case, looking in verse 40, is dealing with civil lawsuits. This is the one that deals with the courtroom, verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, that's your inner garment, the tunic was the inner garment, let him have your cloak, that was the more expensive outer garment, let him have your cloak as well. Now, of course, this is an illustration whose application is not limited to clothing and lawsuits. Nor is Jesus recommending that anyone leave the courtroom in his undergarments. But what this is about is a heart, brothers and sisters. A heart. That heart that's always jumping to defend oneself. Defend one's rights in a court of law. In the Bible, a person had an inalienable right to their coat. In fact, the Bible even talks about it. How you could only lose your cloak for so long, you would get it back after a period of time. So when Jesus is saying, give up your cloak also, he's talking about a heart that's ready to surrender what is your right to have. This is a surrender, a willingness to give up. Like the first case study, we see the righteous response to being insulted is not to fight back. Here, likewise, we ought not be consumed with a passion to preserve our property because it's ours and no one's going to take it from us. And look, this is a message, brothers and sisters, very pertinent for our time. We've lived many, many years in this country with freedom of property. But look, there could be a time, and not too distant future, when that could be asked from you, to be taken from you. The heart is what's being challenged here. It has less to do with what it is that you're surrendering, and more to do with the heart that's willing to surrender, even to an adversary, and that which you find most valuable. Brethren, nothing you own is eternal. Realize that. Nothing. You own nothing. The homes that you own are not yours. We own nothing. Nothing is eternal. We live in a world where we have the real, very real possibility. All over the world, land is being taken from Christians. Homes are being taken from Christians. Christians are being trampled on. We're seeing for the first time in our own country, bakers don't have the freedom to say, no, I will not bake a cake. They're going to be sued $125,000, $150,000. Look, this is the reality that we're facing. Nothing we own is eternal. Hold it loosely. There may be a time when you'll be called to surrender it. He goes on then in the third case study in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This likely refers to the Roman practice of commandeering civilians and pressing them into service to carry the gear of military personnel a prescribed distance. This was a regular thing. They didn't want their soldiers tired, so they pressed civilians to go with the soldiers carrying their gear for a mile. The right thing, when forced into service for someone, is more than just put up with it and grin like you like it. It's to go out of your way to go above and beyond what you're asked. Wow. Brethren, this needs to be our attitude when we're pressed into service, particularly you who work in difficult workplaces. And I know how difficult employers can be. I realize some of you work for employers that are unreasonable and even at times nearly abusive. Check your heart. Ask God, do I have a heart to serve this person who is taking advantage of me, who's pressing me into service? Even that dictatorial boss, do I have a heart to serve them without growing bitter, without growing angry? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, you could turn there. I want you to see it. 1 Peter 2. And then hold your place in 1 Peter 2, because I think we're going to come back to it later. 1 Peter 2, 18 and 19. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Okay, I can do that if my master treats me right, if my boss treats me well. But notice what it says. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What am I supposed to do to my unjust boss? Be subject to them with all respect. Then he says in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So Christian disciples are called to go beyond merely rejecting the desire to retaliate. We actually have to positively work for the good of the one who might be despitefully using us. Talk about countercultural. Finally, the fourth case study, verse 42, Jesus commends generosity without condition. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And again, this is a heart attitude. A heart attitude that is willing to forego personal rights. Now, immediately when you hear these, I am sure the great majority here, you're thinking a yeah, but. Let me deal with some yeah, buts just to clear them. Of course, these verses must be balanced against the rest of Scripture. We stand firm on principle. We resist when it comes to the gospel. When someone would ask us to do that which is unbiblical, we resist that. That's clear from other scriptures. We can't use this scripture to say, well, I need to submit to the one who would tell me to disobey God. No. When a crime is committed, it pleases God to report that crime to the authorities. That's why He gave us a government. That's why the police is supposed to exist, for the sake of upholding the righteous, to protect us. So it pleases God when a crime is committed to report that crime. It's not to say someone breaks into your house and steals your things. You say, oh, well, we're just going to let it go. No. Certainly, a wife should not put up with beatings from her husband. Children should not put up with sexual abuse. These are things that need to be reported to the proper authorities. That needs to be said, because some might misapply these words. Clearly, we ought not give money to someone who will misuse it or use it for sinful purposes. If your friend comes up to you and says, I need $20 to put it on the 9th at Belmont, That is not, you don't give them the $20 just because they ask, even if they quote the scripture to you. But this is talking about a readiness of heart. A readiness of heart. Give. Give to anyone who asks. Augustine was famous as saying, doesn't say give what they ask, but give to anyone who asks. It's the desire of a true Christian to give that which we have that might be a benefit to others. Whatever we have, God has given us. He's given it to us so that we could bless others. If we've been blessed with something that another person needs, our default mode is not capitalism. It's not, I earned this, you did it. You don't deserve it. Nor is our default mode socialism. But our default mode is Christ. That is the joyful giving without expecting anything in return. Again, from this, we see that we're not to be caught up in our possessions. We're not to be caught up in what we have. The early church, it says in Hebrews 10:34, it says they enjoyed a freedom. They were able to joyfully endure the looting of their possessions. Imagine to be free to be able to enjoy the looting of your possessions. Wow. That's church. J.C. Ryle comments, a readiness to resent injuries, a quickness in taking offense, a quarrelsome and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting our rights, all are contrary to the mind of Christ. They do not correspond to the character of the Christian. You see, this Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, just like the previous ones we saw, the provisions for divorce in Deuteronomy 24, the oaths, the scriptures about oaths, they were necessary because of the hardness of the heart of people. People would seek recompense beyond what was due them. People do this today. They sue corporations because they tripped over the curb and maybe scraped their knee. Or they didn't quite shovel well, so they'll sue a homeowner who didn't shovel his home. Just why? Or they'll sue a medical facility for malpractice and just have all these insurances that doctors pay and I suffered pain and anguish. Why do they do that? They do that to get rich, so they can retire. That's the same attitude that Jesus is dealing with it here, that the scripture is dealing with. That's what God gives this law to protect both the offended as well as the offender. If I lose an eye, all I can expect is an eye in return. I cannot expect life for an eye. See? But the prophets foretold a time when an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth would not be necessary because God would change the hearts of his people. The prophets foretold a time of a new covenant. Not only would these people find their sins forgiven, but there would be an obedience to the law's true intention that would spring from the heart of his people. And these four case studies demonstrate that heart attitude. These four case studies demonstrate the attitude and life that is lived out as a result of the new covenant and a new heart. These four illustrations have powerful shock value. As I said, with all four of them, our first reaction, yeah, but what about this? Oh yeah, I get to turn the other cheek, but what about my right for self-defense? I get the whole thing, I gotta give him my coat, but that's obviously hyperbole. Obviously. I understand going the extra mile, but what about for that one who's brutal? I mean, after all, we're not supposed to be doormats, are we? I understand, give to those who ask, but obviously that can't mean giving the money to whoever is seeking a soft touch. There are balancing scriptures, aren't there? And I gave you those. All of that is true. But we cannot allow these equivocations to dilute the power of what is being illustrated here. This is what true righteousness looks like, brethren. This is what Christ does to a life in the new birth. More than anything, it's the mark of the Christian faith that one who was once selfish and self-seeking and greedy and vengeful is changed into someone who is giving and others-oriented and liberal. people who would even return good for evil. And the quickness of our minds to race to the exceptions, to race to the yeah buts, all that is evidence of the remaining sinful tendency that we have to be a self-preservationist. A literal obedience to these words does raise problems, yes. It's going to raise issues. We're going to be faced with choices. But I'll tell you, a literal obedience to this kind of life is far better and safer than evading the challenge by arguing and saying, well, Jesus is being figurative here. This is all hyperbolic language. Moving on now to the sixth and final illustration of kingdom righteousness, the righteousness that exceeds the earthbound, legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees. It has to do with who you love. And because it naturally flows from the fifth, we're going to consider it together in two today. Keep your place in Matthew 5. Turn to Leviticus 19. I want you to see the verse that Jesus is actually quoting. Leviticus 19. The sixth and final antithesis. Or I hope you're still in Matthew and Leviticus. Let me read the Matthew verse 43 first. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Where does he get, you've heard it said, Leviticus 19 contains the foundation of Jewish ethics toward their own people, toward their neighbor. Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, when he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. This was the way Judaism worked. They loved their own. It's evidenced even to this very day. If you ever run into some of these Hasidic Jewish people that are out there and they want to teach you about the holidays, and the first thing they'll ask you is, well, if you don't look Jewish, they'll leave you alone. But the first thing they'll ask you, if you look a little bit, they'll say, are you Jewish? If you tell them no, they'll say, have a nice day. If you press them and say, well, why did you ask me that? They'll say, well, we wanted to tell you about the blessings of the Torah and the keeping of the holidays. They're interested in loving their own. They want to love their neighbor. But if you're a Gentile, you go follow the laws of Noah, you'll be fine. But he adds something here. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and what? And hate your enemy. Now, where does he get this from? Now, there is some justification in the Old Testament for the people of God hating the nations that are the enemies of God. David says, I hate that those that you hate as king of the nation of Israel. He was hating the nations that came against his people in war. There are also verses, though, that call upon individuals to give food and drink to their enemies in the Old Testament. Again, we must remember here that Jesus is dealing with individual hearts, not national attitudes. On the one hand, this idea that God hates the sin and loves the sinner is not grounded in the Scripture. We know that. We see that. It's clear in Scripture that God does hate. He hates with a perfect hatred. He hates, for example, those who shed innocent blood. He hates those who devise wicked schemes. He hates those who sow discord among the brethren. And we don't have to be ashamed of that fact that it's the Scripture says that God hates. In Psalm 7:11, it said God is angry at the wicked every day. However, these things which God can do because He is holy and because He is righteous, we are not permitted to do. One of the things that we are not permitted to do is hate people. We cannot hate individual people. While we hate the things that God hates, we hate sin, we cannot extend that hatred to our enemies. We are called to love our enemies, even if our enemies are butchering doctors. See, try to understand this. God is infinitely holy. He is able to both perfectly hate and perfectly love even his enemies. We can't do this. He's holy. We're on a human plane. We have these dimensions that we live on. And we have a meter. And love is on one end and hate is on the other end. And we either love or we hate. We can't do both. We can hate actions, but we can't hate a person and love a person at the same time, the way God can. God can truly hate something and also love something impartially, and that's what he does, as we're going to see. Our hatred is necessarily carnal. Our hatred necessarily requires us to wish evil, to wish harm, to wish that that person who's doing that wicked thing, that something would come down on him and that he would die. Human hatred results in vindictiveness. We all have it in us. This is demonstrated how in the eyes of many, many people in the first century took this law in Leviticus. They took this law, love your neighbor. And they said, ah, I get it. Love your neighbor, what's the antithesis? Hate your enemy. I get it. Okay, this is what the rabbis taught. So love your neighbor means hate your enemy. And that's why he says, you've heard it said. It was human corruption that introduced this idea of hatred of enemy. Hate your enemy was a common enough idea, human idea, that made it perfectly natural for Jesus to say, you have heard it said, you shall hate your enemy, even though that's not written in the scripture anywhere. It was ingrained, it was part of their lives. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But what does Jesus say in verse 44? This is the original intention of the law, brothers and sisters. I say to you, love your enemies. Jesus is not adding to the law. He's not abrogating the law. He's telling us what the law means. Love your enemies. And the first way you do this, how do you love your enemies, you ask? He says it right out. Pray for those who persecute you. I cannot think of something more difficult. I cannot think of someone who would be a greater enemy than one who would persecute me. But yet he says, pray for those who persecute you. People at that time knew what it was to love neighbor. Their friends and their family, that was their neighbor. But the way Jesus defines the scope of one who comprises neighbor is what challenges them and us. See, if we limit the scope of those who we love to our family and to our friends and those who love us, and we recompense them by loving them back, oh, they invited me to their party, I'm going to invite them to mine. That's supreme selfishness. We're no different than the selfish world. And that's what Jesus says. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, if you love those who love you, you're no different than the world. You're self-loving, self-absorbed, and selfish. Look, even the worst of pagans love their children. Michael Corleone loved his family. Norman Bates loved his mother. Look, even within the body of Christ, we have this tendency to only greet those who we care for, who could do something for us. Maybe it's because we share a ministry burden or we share kindred spirit or like-mindedness, but we can't ignore people different from ourselves, whether they be our enemy or our friend. This whole thing of birds of a feather flock together is one of the most carnal humanistic ideas that have ever been invented. I was thinking this morning of my own, what is my own, that I mentioned last week about my passion to preach on keeping your word, but this even more. To see, and I believe this is one of the things God has sanctified me on, is to see this love to see people who are totally different come together and actually get along doing something, some process together. I love that. And I believe that God loves this, taking people who are different and putting them together. When he says about greeting in verse 47, you know, you only greet those who are your friends or your family, it's more than a simple hi, how you doing that he's talking about. He's talking about a heartfelt expression, a desire to see good in that different person, that other person who's different than me. You're called to love those outside of your inner circle, outside of your family, outside of your friends. The one who loves and cares for his friends and family is in some sense only loving himself because he knows he's going to get that back. Again, Ryle writes, "The Lord Jesus enjoins on us a spirit of universal love and charity. We ought to put away all malice. We ought to return good for evil and blessing for cursing. We ought to even love our enemies. Moreover, we are not to love in word only, but in deed. We're to deny ourselves. We're to take trouble in order to be kind and courteous. If any man compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. We are all to put up with much, to bear much, rather than hurt another or give offense. In all things, we are to be unselfish. Our thoughts must never be, how do others behave to me, but what would Christ have me to do for them?" And I would add to that, not only would Christ have me to do, but what Christ has done for us. If you're still in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 21. The perfect example of loving his enemies comes in the person of Christ. The perfect example, loving his enemies and praying for those who persecute him. Think about it. Jesus Christ, they're piercing his hands and feet. They're hoisting him up on a cross. And what's on his mind? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." What's the example? Verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." See, that's our example. Christ is our example. Instead of breathing out threats, Christ used his breath to pray. And let me tell you something. You can't hate the one you're praying for. You can't hate them if you're praying for them. If you're dealing with someone in your life, whether it's in your work, whether it's in your household, whether it's in your ministry, on the job, and they're adversarial, they're opposing you, start praying for them in secrecy. Don't even let them know you're praying for them. Just start praying for them. And the more that you pray for them, you'll find that you'll begin to love them. Pray for our president. Pray for our governing leaders who are increasingly making ungodly decisions. These decisions bother us. Pray for them. Pray for those who oppress the gospel. Pray for those death escorts who we have to deal with every other Saturday, and some brothers every Saturday. Pray for them. Pray for the corrupt court in Inglewood that is presently oppressing our brother. Pray for the CEO of Target that he would repent of his ungodly decisions. And listen here, Jesus does not mean pray for their judgment. He's talking about praying for their well-being, the way God blesses with the rain and the sun. Pray for their well-being. Pray that God would bless your enemies with repentance and faith. Pray for your enemies that they'll be saved, or if they're Christians, that they'll grow in the Lord. Pray that God would provide for them. That's what blessing those who curse you means. Those who love and sacrificially care for their enemies and pray for their persecutors are living most like Christ. They're growing in conformity to Christ and conformity to the Father. And that's what Jesus says in verse 45. Go back to Matthew 5 and look at verse 45. Again, verse 44, though, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Why? Why do you do this? So that, verse 45, here's the intention, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. You see that in verse 45, that word "so that"? That's the Greek word hapas. Hapas is a purpose or result clause. It's a term of cause and effect. Although we understand the fact that we are children of God already, we're not earning that position, we are adopted by grace. Nevertheless, at the same time, this verse is not saying just live in a loving way and show what you already are. There's an intention here. Live in this way so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We actually become something here that we are not yet. Yes, we're positionally children of God. But sometimes, even as children of God, we don't look like children of God. Not to say, again, that your behavior determines your adoption. We're saved by grace. We know that. We're saved apart from any work of ourselves. But our conformity to the Father's image is something we need to pursue so that we might look like Him. It's only as we live in love that we resemble the Father. Just as Jesus bestows common grace on all people, He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's the manner in which we ought to love one another. He's demonstrating true love and compassion on a world that for the most part hates Him and even curses Him. Think about the millions, the billions of people that woke up this morning and breathed a breath of air that contained just enough oxygen to keep the body going. Did that person deserve it? Think about the wicked, evil person who opened his eyes this morning to see the sun. Does that person deserve it? God is being good. He is good upon the just and the unjust. Plummer rightly said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. When we can bless and pray for those who persecute us, brethren, we are aligning ourselves with the character of our Father. We're resembling Him. There's perhaps no greater witness to unbelievers than this. It's the greatest display of love is when you have an opportunity to express love to the one who opposes you. There's no more perplexing thing in the world than a person who returns good for evil. That does not happen. This is why the most Christ-like of believers are in places where there's a truly palpable enemy who's persecuting them. For many of us here in the United States, you know, we live our lives in such an unobtrusive and such a unoffensive way that we really don't have many enemies. We don't have an opportunity to accumulate a lot of enemies to love. That's why you got to get out there and preach the gospel. The gospel is going to be that offense. The gospel is going to be that dividing line. You're going to start making enemies. You're going to make a lot of friends, but you're going to make a lot of enemies too. And once you start confronting this ungodly culture with truth, you're going to see how quickly your enemies will start to accumulate. Some will even be in your own home. But then, friends, the good news is that you have now an enemy with to whom you can express love. So begin loving others by sharing the gospel with them, and then love them who hate you for preaching that gospel to them. And you'll see how quickly God will use that to save those around you. It was 9 years ago already, many of you may remember, it was April 18th, 2007, when there were two Turkish former Muslims, Pastor Nekati Aydin and Uğur Yüksel, and a German missionary named Tilman Geski. These three men were tied to chairs, tortured in an ordeal that lasted 3 hours while they were still alive, ending with their throat slit. The wives of these three men, almost immediately afterward, issued statements saying they forgave the killers. That message hit the front page of the largest newspapers in Muslim Turkey. Suzanne Tillman, the wife of the murdered German missionary, said on Turkish national television that she did not want revenge. She said, "Oh God, forgive them, for they know not what they do," echoing the words of Christ. The actions of these bold women accomplished two things. One, it encouraged the saints at a time that they greatly needed to be encouraged in Turkey. Reports from the church at Izmir at the time indicated that there was an increasing degree of bravery as a result of watching what these women did. And that was required at that time to stand for the gospel. It encouraged the saints. The second thing it did is that it prompted a wave of sympathy in their country. A country where revenge was part of the religious norm. One reporter wrote of Tillman's statement. She said in one sentence what 1,000 missionaries in 1,000 years could never do. The courage of these three wives who were given the grace to forgive the oppressors of their husbands in the name of Christ stood in stark contrast to the cowardly behavior of these five young killers who claimed that they were acting in the name of Allah. Think of the contrast. Similarly, it's about 60 years ago now that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint were martyred. Is that in Ecuador, I believe? In Ecuador? Elizabeth and Valerie Elliot, the wife and daughter of Jim, who was martyred, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate, after their husband, father, brother were killed, moved into this village to show love and forgiveness. And they ministered to the very people who killed their family. Eventually, Minkai, who was the leader of the tribe, and five men who participated in the spearing of these missionaries became Christians. See the great potential that we have? Loving in this manner? Brethren, I know this standard is high, and we can't dumb it down. We've seen how all six illustrations of true righteousness really challenge us. Jesus has raised the bar so high to reveal this standard of righteousness. This is the standard of righteousness that the law requires. Never get angry, never lust after someone, never divorce. Always be a person of your word, never take revenge against your enemies, and always love your enemies. That's impossible. That is impossible. And in case you're not convinced, look at verse 48, because Jesus summarizes all six of these illustrations of true righteousness with one verse in 48, and he says it exactly like it is. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't lighten that. You're going to look down at your little commentary and your little Bible is going to say, perfect really means mature. It does not. I believe the context here dictates that the Greek word for perfect, teleos, is meeting the highest standard of perfection. In other words, being as God. God is perfect. And Jesus is saying, you be perfect. I believe it's meaning being fully developed in a moral sense. Being that which we are created to be in the image of God. As God is perfect, we are demonstrating perfection in our lives as we are living according to His standard and His character and His nature. If there ever was a verse of Scripture that would get you to lay down your self-righteousness and lay down your trying to save yourself, it's this verse. Let Matthew 5:48 do that. Let Matthew 5:48 get you to appreciate the gospel. Because this is an imperative. This is a command. This is not idealism. Jesus is telling us the standard of righteousness that's required to enter the kingdom of heaven, and nothing short of perfection will do it. But before you get down about this, before you resign yourself, there's good news. Because that good news is that although you failed and will continue to fail in your obligation, you failed to complete your obligation to be perfect. That obligation has been met by the perfection of another. The perfection of the Son of God, who perfectly kept God's law on behalf of all who believe in Him. I hope you see today that if you're here and you're not trusting Christ, why, you're not going to make it on your own. When it is appointed unto you to die and then the judgment, and you think you're going to stand on your own righteousness, you're not going to make it. The standard is too high. I hope you see the hopelessness of trying to live in your own strength to live up to this standard by trying to just love people better. All right, I heard the pastor's message. I'm going to try to love my parents better. It won't work. It never can. It never will. That's why Christ died. If you're still in 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sin in His body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. If you've not been healed by His wounds, if you've not laid all of your trust upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the tree, let Jesus Christ call to you to be perfect, be the law that finally leads you to the gospel, finally leads you to bend your knee to His sufficiency to save. And finally, now a word to my brethren in Christ here. Let Matthew 5:48 and these six illustrations that we've done over this past couple of months, let it serve as a goad to us. who are in Christ to strive to obey the law of Christ. For though the command is impossible to attain, that fact must not lead us to resignation. We can't do it anyway, so I throw up my hands. No, let it lead us to determination. Because that which He commands, He will provide the grace to live by. We're not to look at Jesus' teachings on true righteousness and be frustrated by it, but convicted and challenged to grow into the image of that perfect one. This is the perfection that we must emulate if we truly love this one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Ryle summarizes this point well. He says, a standard of conduct like this may seem at first extravagantly high, but we must never content ourselves with aiming at one lower. For one thing, if we do not aim at the spirit and temper which are here recommended, we're not yet children of God. A son should be like his father. And where is our likeness to our Father in heaven if we cannot show mercy and kindness to everybody? But for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, we will fall short, yes. We're told we have to acknowledge our sin, yes. But as D.A. Carson notes, the perfection of the Father is the true eschatological goal of the law. This is what you're destined to, brethren. The perfection of the Father, he says, is what all disciples of Jesus must pursue. Don't settle for anything less. This is what you've been born again for. This is your birthright. Don't sell your birthright. Holiness is your birthright. Holiness, without which you will not see God, is your birthright. You shall be perfect. That's a command, yes. It's a goal, yes. But don't miss it. It's also a promise. You shall be perfect. One day, Christ is going to return, and the Scripture says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You shall be perfect as He is perfect. What a promise! Hold fast to it. I want to close with one more illustration. It's a beautiful one. I shared many in this sermon in order to show you that these words are carried out by real human beings. And some of you met these human beings. You've had the privilege and blessing of meeting them and sitting with them. You need to know that by grace and by the power of the indwelling Spirit, you too can be living illustrations of true righteousness. I opened with the Sabina Wurmbrand. Let me close with another one from her. This one is reported by her husband, Richard, in the book In God's Underground. He tells the story of a man named Borilla. Borilla was responsible for the slaughter of thousands of Jews in Romania during World War II, including 11,000 in one day he oversaw. To add insult to injury, Borilla was a bragger, and he bragged about his exploits. He boasted about how he killed with his own hands hundreds of Jews in his own town of Transmitria. Transmitria was where Sabina, Richard's wife's family, lived. When Richard discovered the connection, he reports that he invited the man to his home to play some Ukrainian folk music that the man liked. Let me read from Richard Wurmbrand's words, picking up where Richard, Barilla's landlord, are visiting the Wurmbrand home while Sabina is ill in bed, sleeping. He writes this, "My wife was in bed. She was used to me playing softly at night and did not wake up. I played the folk songs for which are alive and feeling, and I could see that Barilla was deeply moved. I remember how when King Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit, the boy David had played the harp before him. I stopped and turned to Barilla. 'I have something very important to say to you,' I told him. 'Please speak,' he said. 'If you look through the curtain, you can see someone asleep in the next room. It is my wife, Sabina. Her parents, her sisters, three sisters, and her 12-year-old brother have been killed with the rest of the family. You told me that you had killed hundreds of Jews near Golta, and that is where they were taken.' Looking into his eyes, I added, 'You yourself don't know who you have shot, so we can assume that you are the murderer of her family.' He jumped up, his eyes were blazing, looking as if he was going to strangle me. I held out my hand and said, 'Now look, let's try an experiment. I shall wake my wife, tell her who you are and what you have done. And I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak a word of reproach. She will embrace you as her brother. She will bring you supper and the best things that she has in the house. He goes on, now Sabina, who is a sinner like all of us, can forgive and love like this. Imagine how Jesus, who is the perfect love, can forgive and love you. Barilla was not a heartless man. Within, he was consumed by guilt and misery over what he had done. His reaction was amazing. He jumped up and tore his collar with his hands so that his shirt was rent apart. Oh God, what shall I do? He cried. He put his head in his hands and sobbed noisily as he rocked himself back and forth. I'm a murderer. I'm soaked in blood. What shall I do? And tears ran down his cheek. Barilla fell on his knees trembling, and we began to pray aloud. We were on our knees together for some time. Then we stood up and embraced each other, and I said, I promise to make an experiment. I will keep my word. I went into the other room and found my wife still asleep calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at the time. I woke her gently and said, there is a man here who you must meet. We believe he has murdered your family, but he has repented and now he is our brother. She came out in her dressing gown, put out her arms, and if you met this woman, you could just picture this, if you've seen her. She's passed on, she's with the Lord. In her dressing gown, she put out her arms to embrace him and then began to weep and kiss each other again and again. I have never seen a bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and purity as this murderer and the survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went into the kitchen to bring him food. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the saints. We thank you for ultimately your grace that you give the saints to carry out your word and obedience. Father, we know how far short we fall, not only of the standard of your word for perfection, but even of the standard of these brothers and sisters who've gone before us, the cloud of witnesses who've left as our example. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking these things seriously. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that somehow this isn't our gift, for this is the gift you give to every one of your people. Forgive us, Lord, for making excuses. Grant us a heart of repentance that would love our enemy. We ask this, Lord, so that you might be glorified among the nations, that you might bring the heathen to yourself, that your name would be exalted, that you are show yourself strong to be a people that truly change hearts. We ask this for your glory's sake in Jesus' name. Amen.